Hi, welcome to Duncan Road Church online. It is Pentecost Sunday, and with Christians all around the world, we celebrate the birth of the church and the coming into the world of God's Holy Spirit. Jesus promised when the Holy Spirit comes, he will come with power. Power can be seen in at least two ways. It can be unleashed and it can be productive. It can be harnessed. If I take a can of petrol and I put a match to it, it becomes unleashed, it becomes explosive. But if I take that same can of petrol, pour it into a car's fuel tank, and it's allowed to go into the engine, that petrol will produce something in that car. It will propel it on a very long journey. Likewise, the Holy Spirit came. When he came, boy, it was explosive. People saw disciples' heads, a sound of a gushing wind. For them and for the world, it would never be the same again. The church was born. 3,000 people came to faith in Christ on that one day alone. But that same Holy Spirit is still given today to those who believe. And like fuel in the engine of a car, he empowers us for our Christian life so that we can carry on day after day on our journey. So stay with us. And we'll celebrate Pentecost, but we're going to carry on our series in the book of Psalms. We're at Psalm 27, a psalm about light and hope and encouragement.
To bring him praise. Come all and tune your hearts to sing to the morning star of grace. From the shifting shadows of the earth, we will lift our eyes to him. Where steady arms of mercy reach to gather children in. Rejoice, rejoice, let every tongue rejoice. One heart, one voice, O Church of Christ, rejoice. Come those whose joy is morning sun, and those weeping through the night. Come those who tell our battles won, and those struggling in the fight. For his perfect love will never change, and his mercies never cease. But follow us through all our days with the same Church of Christ, rejoice.
Let's pray together. Loving God, thank you that today we celebrate the birth of your church and the gift of your Holy Spirit. Thank you that he comes to breathe life into your church. The Spirit of Promise. Thank you that the Spirit of God is the Spirit of Promise, reminding us that you always keep your word. We can trust you implicitly. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. The Spirit of Creation. Thank you that the Spirit of God is the Spirit of Creation, active in bringing forth this beautiful world and everything in it, and inspiring creativity in us. The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. The Spirit who is the author of the Bible. Thank you that the Spirit of God is the author of the Bible, given to guide us daily and to speak into every area of our lives. No prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things, for prophecy never had its origin in the human will. But prophets, though human, spoke from God, as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of Adoption. Thank you that the Spirit of God is the Spirit of Adoption, the one who makes us part of your family, precious sons and daughters of the Sovereign King. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit of Comfort. Thank you that the Spirit of God is the Spirit of Comfort, the Counselor who brings comfort to your people, and through that experience we are able to comfort others. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another comforter, that he may be with you forever. Thank you, Father, for all that we understand and experience through the Holy Spirit. May we open our hearts and our lives more fully to him, we pray. Amen.
These are the apostles.
Hello.
They followed Jesus during his time on earth. Before Jesus went to heaven, he told them to stay in Jerusalem until God sent the gift he promised.
See ya.
So after Jesus went to heaven, the apostles stayed in Jerusalem along with the other people who believed in Jesus. One day, they were all gathered together when there was a sound from heaven like a mighty windstorm. Then what looked like flames appeared and settled on each of them, and everyone was filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit gave them the ability to speak in other languages, and so they started speaking. At that time, there were devout Jews from every nation living in Jerusalem. When they heard the loud noise, they came running to see what it was.
What's going on?
When they saw the believers speaking in their own languages, they were shocked and amazed.
Hey, do you hear this?
They wondered, how can this be? These people are from Galilee, and yet we hear them speaking in our own native languages about the wonderful things God has done. What can this mean?
Whatever.
But others in the crowd didn't believe that it was really a miracle and thought the believers were just acting oddly. Then Peter stepped forward and shouted to the crowd,
Hey all you,
Listen carefully, all you. He told them that they were not acting strangely, but that this was from God. He reminded them that God said this would happen long ago. Then Peter told them about how Jesus was crucified, but then raised to life again, just as God had said he would be. He told them that Jesus was now in heaven and that God had given the Holy Spirit to them as he had promised. Peter's words changed what the people thought and felt, and they asked, "Brothers, what should we do?" Peter told them, "Each of you must repent of your sins and turn to God and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Then you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit."
Wow!
Peter continued to preach to the crowd for a long time, and those who believed what Peter said were baptized. 3,000 people were baptized and added to the church that day. Then all the believers listened to the apostles' teaching and practiced what they taught.
Hey!
They met together in fellowship, shared meals, and prayed together. They were amazed as the apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders. All the believers met together in one place and shared everything they had.
Here you go. Take this.
Ah, thank you.
They helped those in need.
Here, this is for you.
Thank you.
Worshiped together at the temple every day, met in homes for the Lord's Supper, and shared their meals with great joy, all while praising God and enjoying each other. And each day, God added to their fellowship those who were being saved.
Let it shine.
Acts begins with the disciples, who are hanging out with Jesus, who's just come back to life, which is mind-blowing to imagine.
And then for weeks, the risen Jesus kept teaching them about his upside-down kingdom, the new creation that he launched through his death and resurrection.
This is exciting stuff, and the disciples are ready to go tell the world.
But then Jesus tells them to wait, and to stay in Jerusalem until they receive a new kind of power, so they can be faithful witnesses to Jesus and his kingdom. Then he says that their mission is going to begin in Jerusalem, then move out to Judea and Samaria, and then from there out into the nations. It's like a roadmap for the whole book of Acts. Then the disciples saw Jesus enthroned as king of all creation.
So the disciples wait, wondering when this power is going to come. And then comes the time of Pentecost.
So this is an ancient Israelite festival. It's during the early summer, and thousands of Jewish pilgrims would come back to Jerusalem from all over the world, all these different languages and cultures colliding in the city.
And the disciples are together in a house, which is suddenly filled with rushing wind along with fire. Fire splinters off into tongues of fire hovering over people's heads. What's this all about?
Yeah, so Luke is tapping into a repeated Old Testament theme. When God's presence showed up similarly at Mount Sinai, he made a covenant with Israel and gave them the Ten Commandments. Then later, when God's glory came in a pillar of fire, it filled the tabernacle when he came to live among them.
That was just one pillar of fire, not many.
Exactly. Luke's making an important point here. This is God's personal temple presence, God's spirit that was foretold by Israel's prophets. And now it's come to take up residence in the new temple of Jesus' body, that is, his people. They've become little mobile temples where God now dwells.
And they start to tell stories about Jesus, but they're speaking in languages that they didn't know before, yet all the visitors can understand them. What's this all about?
Well, Peter gets up to explain that this is the fulfillment of Israel's hopes based on the scriptures. God's plan was always to use the unified family of Abraham to bring peace and justice to the world. But the tribes of Israel had been scattered because of the exile. Now, here at Pentecost, representatives from all of the tribes come back together and they're introduced to their Messiah, the crucified and risen Jesus, so they can now become the restored people of Israel.
And thousands of them start following the way of Jesus.
Which brings us to Luke's tale of two temples. So you've got the temple that Herod built in Jerusalem, where Jesus' disciples worship like the rest of the Israelites. But now there's also Jesus' temple, which consists of people. This temple's meeting together in homes all over Jerusalem, and they were approaching life in a radical new way.
Right, think about it. Many of these pilgrims aren't even from Jerusalem, so they formed these new families, and they're all depending on each other.
Yeah, people would sell their stuff, provide for the poor among them. They ate their meals together. They said their daily prayers together.
They were learning from the apostles what it meant to live as if Jesus is the true king of the world. And it must have been exhilarating.
Splendor of the King, clothed in majesty, let all the earth rejoice, all the earth rejoice. He wraps himself in light, darkness tries to hide, trembles at his voice, trembles at his voice. How great is our God? Sing with me, how great is our God? Oh, see how great, how great is our God. And age to age he stands, and time.
Psalm 27. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked advance against me to devour me, it is my enemies and my foes who will stumble and fall. Though an army besiege me, my heart will not fear. Though war break out against me, even then I will be confident. One thing I ask from the Lord, this only do I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. For in the day of trouble, he will keep me safe in his dwelling. He will hide me in the shelter of his sacred tent and set me high upon a rock. Then my head will be exalted above the enemies who surround me. At his sacred tent I will sacrifice with shouts of joy. I will sing and make music to the Lord. Hear my voice when I call, Lord. Be merciful to me and answer me. My heart says of you, seek his face. Your face, Lord, I will seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my helper. Do not reject me or forsake me. God is my Savior. Though my father and mother forsake me, the Lord will receive me. Teach me your way, Lord. Lead me in a straight path because of my oppressors. Do not turn me over to the desire of my foes, for false witnesses rise up against me, spouting malicious accusations. I remain confident of this. I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and take heart, and wait for the Lord.
Let's pray together again. Father God, thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit, for all that he means to us and does for us and in us. He's the Spirit of holiness. Thank you that the Spirit of God is the Spirit of holiness, the one that can make us pure, who sets us apart and gives us purpose. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? Is the Spirit of witness. Thank you that the Spirit of God is the Spirit of witness, who reassures us and testifies to the fact that we are children of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. The Spirit who seals us. Thank you that the Spirit of God is the Spirit who seals us, marking us out as belonging to God forever. He set his seal of ownership on us and put his spirits in our heart, spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. He is the Spirit who indwells us. Thank you that the Spirit of God is the Spirit who indwells all believers, and each of us is the temple of the living God. How awesome that is, and what a challenge. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honour God with your bodies. It's the Spirit who is interceding for us. Thank you that the Spirit of God is the Spirit who makes intercession for us, assisting us in our prayers, understanding us and knowing our inmost thoughts. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. Loving God, through Jesus Christ you have given us a peace the world cannot give. Let your Spirit of truth rest and abide with us, so that we may live in hope, grow in our faith, and keep your commandments of love. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we pray these things together. Amen.
Psalm 27. Some people wear t-shirts, and on their t-shirts they have a slogan, a funny saying. Here's some of the ones I've seen recently. I like the simple one that says this: life is short, smile while you still have teeth. Or the one that said rather cheekily, I don't need Google, my wife knows everything. Or the person who had this on their t-shirt: I eat cake because it's somebody's birthday somewhere. Hey, any excuse. Or the man who on his t-shirt had these words: I don't snore, I dream I'm a motorcycle. And then a lady who had this on her t-shirt: I'm in shape, round is a shape. The one that drew me to t-shirts was the Nike advert. I don't know if you've seen it. There's a Nike advert and a t-shirt, and under the words of Nike, the sports company, they have this slogan: made under pressure. Made under pressure. And the idea is, if you want to be a kind of muscular, if you want to be fit and healthy, you make yourself under pressure. The exercise you do in the pressure of lifting weights and exercising is what develops your muscles. Without that pressure, without that exertion, there are no muscles, there is no fitness, you remain a bit of a slob. But if you make the effort, then you can be made under pressure. And as we look at Psalm 27, I believe David was a man made under pressure. That's what helped him develop these great qualities that we're going to look at, and hopefully we'll glean some insights and lessons from. What was the pressure he was facing? Well, he was under attack from an enemy. We don't know who. We don't know if this was a national attack against the country or an individual attack against him. But just look at the language used. Verse 2. Enemies and foes. Verse 3. An army besieging him. Verse 3. War breaking out against him. Verse 6. Surrounded by his enemies. This man is under pressure. This man is under attack. And yet, this is a psalm full of confidence. Look at verse 5. How can he be so confident? How can he be so certain that in verse 5 he can say these words? God will hide me in God's shelter in the day of misfortune. And I shall acclaim God in God's tent, singing a psalm of praise to the Lord. The Lord will set me high on a rock. Psalm 27 is a great psalm of confidence. But it's a realistic confidence. Because as you read the psalm, he will reveal to us his fears and his frailties. And although he has fears and frailties, he also reveals to us secrets, insights into how you can have great confidence in God. Now, as you look at Psalm 27, there's again a big contrast in this psalm. Verses 1 to 6 start off confidently. Verses 7 to 14 reflect a different side of David's character. For example, verses 1 to 6, confidence, victory, praise, and singing. Verse 1, praise. He starts off by reminding us and praising God for three great characteristics. The Lord is my light, my salvation, my stronghold. So he starts off praising God. Verse 1, confidence. Whom shall I fear? Of whom shall I be afraid? This is a man who's kind of saying to his enemies, come on then, I'll have you. The bigger you are, the harder you fall. Confidence. And then in verses 2 to 3, victory. Victory. My enemies, he says, will stumble and fall. And even if he's attacked by a whole army, he says, I will not fear because God is with me. You may be a great army, but I've got a great God. And then singing, verse 6, I will sacrifice with shouts of joy. I will sing and make music to the Lord. This is one noisy individual. Now let me ask you, if you had an enemy who was trying to kill you, or even a whole army after you, I would almost guarantee you would kind of keep your head down. You would keep a low profile. You wouldn't draw attention to yourself, lest that enemy knew where you were and killed you. But the psalmist does the very opposite of what we would do. He's singing. He's making people aware of him. He's not frightened at all. So the first part of the psalm is full of confidence. The second part of the psalm is very different. There's a contrast. Here he shows us his needs, his wants, his desires, his requests. Again, just scan it and see. Verse 7. Hear my voice when I call, Lord. Be merciful to me and answer me. Verse 8. Your face, Lord, I seek. Verse 9. Do not hide. Do not turn. Do not reject me or forsake me. And verse 11. Teach me your way, O Lord. So there's a very different contrast in the second part of the psalm. And that contrast is so strong that some people have said that this is not one psalm, but two psalms that have been put together. Well, I'm not convinced about that. I think it was Alan Redpath, the godly Bible teacher from a past generation, who said there are no shortcuts in the Christian life. There are no shortcuts in the Christian life. And what he meant was this, that everyone has to go through the difficult times to experience the good. In other words, we all need times of regular prayer, petitions, and waiting on God. And the outworking of those times is praise, confidence, victory, and singing. You can't go straight to the praise, confidence, victory, and singing and expect it to last if you're not backing it up, supplementing it with times of prayer, petitions, and waiting on God. And all of us have times have to deal with various fears and worries and pressure of one kind or another. It's kind of interesting at the moment with COVID-19, the coronavirus, causing great worry and great anxiety. And interesting that the media is using the exact same language this psalm uses. For example, they talk about, we are at war with this thing. I've heard them say, we are going to win this war. They also talk about it as an invisible enemy. Now, of course, Psalm 27 is not about COVID-19. It is not about the coronavirus. But some of the language is similar. And actually, some of the principles of this psalm will help us deal with our fears and our worries and our unseen enemies. Now, as we come to this psalm, let me divide it into three sections. First of all, verses 1 to 6, David's confidence. Verses 1 to 6, David's confidence.
The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked advance against me to devour me, it is my enemies and my foes who will stumble and fall. Though an army besiege me, my heart will not fear. Though war break out against me, even then I will be confident. One thing I ask from the Lord, this only do I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. For in the day of trouble, he will keep me safe in his dwelling. He will hide me in the shelter of his sacred tent and set me high upon a rock. Then my head will be exalted above the enemies who surround me. At his sacred tent I will sacrifice with shouts of joy. I will sing and make music to the Lord.
David's confidence, verses 1 to 6. George Clemenceau was the Prime Minister of France during World War I. But throughout his life, he was a bit of a fiery character. And on numerous occasions, he upset people and was even invited to have a duel. In olden days, if you upset someone, a gentleman might take off his glove, walk up to you in a public place and slap you in the face with it. And that was your challenge, to meet him at a neutral destination, to choose a weapon. It used to be swords, but in this case it was a pistol, and to abide by the rules. Two men would stand back to back. They would then walk a certain amount of paces away from each other, turn around and fire. And whoever survived was the victor. Well, like I say, Clemenceau was challenged to this duel and he accepted. And he went to the railway station and he purchased a one-way ticket to the destination. And people who knew about this, who were with him, said, George, isn't that pessimistic? And he said, no, I will use my opponent's return ticket after the duel. Now, whether that story is apocryphal or whether it is true, it shows to us a man full of confidence, full of belief in his own ability. Now, in Psalm 27, we have another man full of confidence, but not because of his own abilities, confident in God. Look at verse 1. Two sentences, each sentence finishes with an obvious answer, a confident answer. The Lord is my light and my salvation. whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Whom should I be afraid? Now, David is confident because he knows his God. And that is evident, again, in the language or the descriptive way he talks of God. Did you notice he says, my God, or my light, my salvation, my stronghold. Just imagine you were in this room with me, and I said, oh, look, over there is a £50 note. There's a pretty good chance you'd be interested in that £50 note. But if I was to describe it this way, oh, look, there's my £50 note, all of a sudden you are all excluded. It's mine and it belongs to me. So keep your fingers off. And that's what David says about God. He's not just talking theoretically, God is a light, God is a savior, God is a stronghold. No, he can say, God is my light, my savior, my stronghold. He has got to know this God, and therefore he can trust him. When did he get to know this God? Well, over many, many years. If you know the story or the life of David, for many years he was a shepherd boy, sat on a hillside, guarding and watching the sheep. That's when he penned some of his most famous songs, Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd." And that's where he got to know God. If you want an illustration of that, think of when David had to fight Goliath, that giant of a man. And in 1 Samuel chapter 17, these are the words he says to King Saul when King Saul says, you can't fight Goliath, you're not up to the task. And David is able to reply in 1 Samuel 17, verse 34, these words.
But David said to Saul, your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it, struck it, and rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by its hair, struck it, and killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, because he has defied the armies of the living God. The Lord who rescued me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will rescue me from the hand of this Philistine. Saul said to David, go, and the Lord be with you.
You see, the fact David had experienced God's help in the past gave him confidence at this time and also in the future. So that he knew that in verse 2, when evil men, those enemies, those foes, those armies come to attack him, God is able to bring victory. And what I like about this psalm and what makes it so meaningful is that David's situation is not hypothetical. It's not if it happens or maybe if it happens. It's not just a story. Notice he says in verse 2, when these enemies come. It's when, not if. He was a real person who got to know a real God in real difficult situations. And so these lessons are real, not just a story. And notice the intensity of his afflictions. Verse 2, when the wicked come, they come to devour him. Devour him. Strong language. I always think of a lion devouring its prey. No mercy. Again, he says in verse 3, an army is coming to besiege him. When you besieged a city, you often would encamp around it and you would starve out the inhabitants. You were there for the long haul. This wasn't a hit and miss mission. When you besieged a city, you went until you won that city. And so David isn't talking about, you know, a bad day or a bad week. He's talking about intense pressure from his enemies. And you have to admire his response in those difficult situations. Verse 3, I will be confident. Danger was imminent, pressure was mounting, severe days were ahead. He has every reason to be shaking in his sandals. His knees surely must have been knocking, but he is confident. Confident. Hudson Taylor was the founder of the China Inland Mission, one of the great heroes of the Christian faith. And Hudson Taylor on one occasion said this quotation, It does not matter how great the pressure is. What really matters is where the pressure lies, whether it comes between you and God or whether it presses you nearer to his heart. So it doesn't matter where pressure comes from or where the pressure lies, whether it comes between you and God or whether it presses you nearer to his heart. Someone else said it can be like a wedge, and pressure takes us and divides us away from God, or it can be like a vice that clamps us closer to God. And in verse 4-6, David shows us that the pressure he's facing will be like that vice. It will draw him closer to God. Let's read those verses.
One thing I ask from the Lord, this only do I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. For in the day of trouble, he will keep me safe in his dwelling. He will hide me in the shelter of his sacred tent and set me high upon a rock. Then my head will be exalted above the enemies who surround me. At his sacred tent I will sacrifice with shouts of joy. I will sing and make music to the
Lord.
Did
you notice that David makes three important references in these verses to where we can meet with God? In verse 4, he talks about the house of the Lord. Again in verse 4, he talks about the temple of the Lord. And again in verse 5, he talks about the sacred tent of the Lord. So in these three poetic ways, he's talking about meeting with God in God's place, where God dwells. And I love the expression, he says, I meet with God, why? To gaze on the beauty of the Lord. I meet with God, why? To gaze on the beauty of the Lord. You know, during lockdown, you and I have been gazing or beholding a lot of stuff. When we gaze or behold the news, it's depressing, isn't it? As the death toll rises, it's ugly. It's discouraging. When we gaze at the TV for entertainment, you know, we're having our binges, aren't we, on Netflix or Amazon Prime or whatever TV deals or package you use. Again, we can be gazing or beholding some pretty ugly stuff. It might be entertaining, but it might not be edifying. Some of you guys who are working from home are gazing or beholding a piece of plastic or a screen as you gaze and Zoom call day after day. I like this. He says, when I go to God's house, I have a focus. I am gazing, I am beholding on the Lord. And let me encourage you to do that this week. We can't meet together in God's house, but we can meet with God through his word. We can meet with God as we talk in prayer. And we can meet with God in his creation. Look out the window. Sit in the garden, listen to the birds sing, go for a walk in the woods or along the seafront, feel the sea breeze, or look at the beauty of creation. Gaze upon the goodness of God. That's what the psalmist did to find comfort. And the result of contact with God, he will keep me safe, he will hide me, he will set me high. Now, if you're a parent, you probably brought your children to always say thank you. Remember those moments? And what do you say? Thank you. Well done. Well, that's what the psalmist does when he's gazed upon God's beauty, when he realizes God has helped him. He says thank you. Verse 6, thank you in three ways. I will offer sacrifices, I will shout with joy, I will sing praise to the Lord. So David demonstrates his thankfulness by actions, making sacrifices, and by his words, singing and shouting. Let's look at David's prayer in verses 7 to 12. David's prayer, verses 7 to 12.
Hear my voice when I call, Lord. Be merciful to me and answer me. My heart says of you, seek his face. Your face, Lord, I will seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my helper. Do not reject me or forsake me. God is my Saviour. Though my father and mother forsake me, the Lord will receive me. Teach me your way, Lord. Lead me in a straight path because of my oppressors. Do not turn me over to the desire of my foes, for false witnesses rise up against me, spouting malicious accusations.
David's Prayer, verses 7 to 12. I mentioned earlier that there's a distinct change of language and tone and structure in this second part of the psalm. But remember, David is a man who is human. He has fears. He has weaknesses. His knees are knocking at times when he hears the enemy approaching. You know, during the Second World War, people were facing a very different type of enemy, but a very real enemy. The German planes flew above and the bombs dropped, and people feared for their lives. And as London had been bombed one particular night, the next day, a banner appeared outside of a church. And this is what the banner said. If your knees knock together, kneel on them. If your knees knock together, kneel on them. And that's what David does here in verses 7 to 12. Yes, he has confidence in God, but he knows his knees are knocking. He's frail and human. So he decides to kneel on them. Verse 7. And he prays, "Hear, be merciful, answer me." Verse 9. "Do not hide your face. Do not turn, do not reject, do not forsake me." Verse 11, "Teach me, lead me." Verse 12, "Do not turn me over to those foes." So here he makes a series of confident, bold requests to God. "God, you know what's needed. I'm going to struggle in my own strength. Help me." It was A.C. Dixon, the preacher, who said this many years ago. "When we depend on organizations, we get what organizations can do. When we depend on education, we get what education can do. When we depend upon other people, we get what other people can do. When we depend upon God, we get what God can do." And that's what David needs in this psalm, and that's why he's praying on his knees. Verse 10. He says, "Even if my own parents were to abandon me, God, you won't. Though my father and mother forsake me, the Lord will receive me." I guess there's probably nothing more devastating in life than your own parents abandoning you. It does happen. It happened in Bible days. It happens today. I know people in various countries where if a person becomes a follower of Jesus, they convert to the Christian faith, especially in the case of Islam. I've known people even in this country who have been rejected by friends, by families, by communities. It is us or it is Jesus, but you can't have both. And the psalmist says, if I am in that situation, I am confident of this: God will be with me. C.H. Spurgeon, in his commentary on this verse, adds, "Some of the greatest saints have been cast out of their families." Then we have the third section, David waiting. David waiting, verses 13 to 14.
"Oppressors, do not turn me over to the desire of my foes, for false witnesses rise up against me, spouting malicious accusations. I remain confident of this. I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and take heart, and wait for the Lord."
David waiting, verses 13 and 14. Let me ask you a question. When does a mother become close to her baby? Is it when the baby is born? I would suggest not. Surely a mother becomes close to her baby all the way through the 9 months of pregnancy. As week after week, month after month goes on, the mother and baby are bonding together. And when the baby is born, that bond may intensify, but it's been happening all the stages of the pregnancy. And David concludes this psalm by reminding us, as we wait on God, so we are bonding with God. Verse 14, we are strong and we take heart when? While we are waiting on God. So God's delays to our prayers are not God's denials. See, David is now up off his knees, but his enemy is still there. His problems haven't gone away, but his confidence is there because he's been waiting on God, and he'll be strong in heart, according to verse 14. And God is never in a hurry to answer our prayers, but he answers our prayers when the time is right. R.T. Kendall, a favorite preacher of mine, always used to say, God's timing is never too early, it's never too late, it is always just on time. And the psalmist, as he waits upon the Lord, will realize that God will come to his aid when the time is right. But it's not easy to wait, is it? I'm very poor when it comes to waiting. I'm the sort of person, you know, when you see a crowd of people around a lift, an elevator, and even if the button is lit up, I will go and press that button. I can't wait. I've got the belief it's my magic digit that's going to make the lift come and the doors open. And the same at a pedestrian crossing. You know, I don't care if the button's lit up. I don't care if there's 100 people there. I will press it just to make sure. I don't like waiting. And of course, children don't like waiting. You've had children, little children, and you say to them, sit still. You know they can't. They sit on their hands and then they're poking each other, and then they're kind of slowly moving away. They just can't sit still. It's a sign of immaturity. David can wait on the Lord because he's put on spiritual muscle. He's become mature in his faith. And he knows that if he does wait on God, God will not disappoint, as he says in verse 14. Wait for the Lord, be strong and take heart, and wait for the Lord. The Hebrew term for wait is quite insightful. It means to twist and to stretch, to twist and to stretch. So think about David's faith as a cord and God's faith as a rope. And as David waits on God, that cord gets twisted around the rope. The cord in itself could snap easily, but when it is twisted around the rope, it's not going to snap. It's going to remain secure. And that's why David twice says in verse 14, he will wait on the Lord. That's where his strength is, not in himself, but in God. And I think that's the secret to this psalm. So as we conclude, verse 1 to 6, we see David's confidence. He declares what he knows about God. God is my light in a world of darkness. God is my salvation. I can't save myself. I don't depend upon myself. I depend upon him. And he is my stronghold. When I am weak, he will not fail. Verses 7 to 12, we see David's prayer. He assuredly, confidently, boldly expresses what he needs. Hear me, answer me, teach me, lead me. And then in verses 13 to 14, we see David waiting. Lord, I will twist myself around you so that I don't break and I remain strong. Let's pray together. Lord, we ask that each one of us this week will know you as their light, their salvation, and their stronghold. So whatever our situation, Lord, apply your word to every one of us, for we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Thank you, Lord.